Did you know that football and going to church, there's a routine in football? There are different names of plays that are covered in the game of football. How many know that? And we do the same kind of thing in church. I'm going to read some of these today and see if they're familiar with you, okay? Now, how many in here know anything about football? It's not a sin to put your hand up, okay? If you know anything about football, I'm sure you, some of you watched the games last night on television. I watched a little bit of it myself. But I happen to like football, and I looked at these comparisons. I said, my goodness, I said, it sounds something that I need to read and remind you folks of. So we all know what a quarterback sneak is, right? Church members who quietly leave during the invitation. Quarterback sneak. A draw play. What many children do with their bulletins during worship. Halftime. A period between Sunday school and worship when many choose to leave. Bench warmer. Those who do not sing, do not pray, do not work, and apparently don't do anything. Backfield in motion. Making a trip up the aisle to the back, to the restroom or to the water fountain during the service. Stand in the bucket. What happens to a lot of money that should be given to the Lord's work? Staying in the pocket. That reminds me of a story. There was a dollar bill and a $20 bill were on the way to the Federal Reserve to be retired. And they struck up a conversation. And the $20 bill said to the $1 bill, he said, listen, I've had a good life. I've been to Europe. I've been to all over the world travel. I've been to the finest restaurants in the world. I've been to Broadway. I've had a good life. And so the $20 bill says to the $1 bill, where have you been? Well, I've been to the Baptist Church, the Presbyterian Church, and the Methodist Church. And the $20 bill said, what's a church? Let's see. So staying in the pocket, what happens to a lot of money that should be given to the Lord's work? 2-minute warning. The point at which you realize the sermon is almost over and you begin to gather up your belongings. Instant replay. The preacher misplaces his notes and falls back on last Sunday's sermon. Sudden death. What happens to the congregation's attention span after the preacher goes overtime? Sudden death. Trap. You're called on to pray and your mind is a million miles away. And run. Getting out of church fast by skirting around behind the pastor at the door. Flex defense, the ability to allow absolutely nothing during the sermon to affect your life. Halfback option. The decision of 50% of the congregation not to return for the evening service. And the blitz, the rush for the restaurants following the benediction. Huh. Doesn't ring a bell, huh? That reminds me of another story, but I won't tell. Today we're going to look at two riddles in the Word of God, one more significant perhaps than the other, but all related to us in the Word of God. In chapter 17, first of all, we're going to look at the book of Ezekiel and consider the beginning verses of this chapter to introduce us to the riddle and to the parable. The word of the Lord. Did you know that the name of God is the Word? Did you know that in the beginning the Word created the heavens and the earth? Did you know that? We always, Jewish tradition or Jewish background, in some of their writings and their traditions, rather than saying the name of God, they would always say the Word of God, rather than using. I just thought I'd pass that on in case you didn't know that. So the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle and speak a parable unto the house of Israel. A parable is a story that gives a lesson or teaches a moral. Now, a riddle is a problem that you try to solve in a game format. Now, if I were to ask you to give us a riddle, who in here could stand up and give us a riddle? Anyone have a riddle that you are dying to tell us of? Anyone? You're not helping very much today. A riddle.
What's another sign of old age?
What's the what?
Another sign.
Another sign of old age. How many signs are there?
There's at least 25.
All right. What's the sign of old age?
It takes twice as long to look half as good.
Okay. All right. Another riddle. Anyone? Yes, ma'am. What did who do?
What did Pharaoh do?
What did Pharaoh do when the lights went out? What did he do?
He turned on the Israelites.
He took them. All right, he took on the Israelites. And everyone knows what's black and white and red all over, right? The answer to that is what?
Newspaper.
That's a riddle. That's what riddles are. It's a game that you play. But a parable is not a game. A parable teaches a lesson, a moral. There is another reference to a riddle in the Old Testament. Anyone possibly tell me what that riddle might relate to or whom?
Samson.
All right. Turn to the book of Judges, chapter 14. Now, Samson had gave a riddle. And his riddle was the result of having slain a lion, a young lion. Significant, it's not a full-grown lion, it's a young lion. And we know that he used his power. Samson is a man who was defined in Scripture as very strong. I was thinking when you read about his mother and father helping him to do certain things, when he saw someone, a woman that he wanted to have for his wife, they helped him get the woman for his wife. And they had an active family. They were participating in his life. But you ever think about how Samson could have used or did use his power with his family, in family activities? I was thinking, suppose Samson one day broke his mother's fine china. You said china didn't exist back then. Sure it did. Fine pottery, then. And you know how if women have a piece of pottery or something that's really special to them, they would get upset and mad and have a hissy fit. And all Samson had to do was just pick his mother up and talk to her, you know, calm her down, show her how strong he was. You're not going to do anything to me, Mom. Say Dad. Dad sends him out to the field to plow the field. He doesn't need an ox and he doesn't need anything else. He can plow it without the use of an animal. But in the process, he breaks his father's plow. I don't know if his father was a farmer or not, but that's okay. And his dad comes home and here the plow is broken. And now the father is mad at the son because he has broken the plow. And all Samson has to do is just put his arm around his dad. Hold on tight. And the father could feel the strength of the son, and he'd forget all about his anger, wouldn't he? Because at that son has a firm hold on him. I was also thinking about being in school. In my junior year in school, we had a wrestling club. And we had a bunch of guys from the senior class on down to the sophomore class in our wrestling club. And so you had a variety of sizes of people. And we were always challenging each other. You would think that you were stronger than the rest of the guys as you took on your opponent. Some you could get a hold of and just throw them all over the mat, and they felt, you know, it was like picking up a bag of marshmallows. They were so light on their feet. And they were easy. And so you get this idea that, hey, I'm doing well. There's no one in here that's stronger than I am. Until somebody comes in from the outside, stands over and watches. All of the seniors know who this guy is, and says to me, "You want to wrestle him?" And you know, yeah, sure, I'll wrestle him. So as I would grab the rest of the people or him, I went to grab to throw him down, and he didn't move. It was as if I grabbed a 6-foot trunk of a tree that was remaining in the ground and tried to throw that rascal down. And needless to say, it didn't occur. But strength is important to all of us. When you were young, you had greater strength, right? You were proud of your strength. Men, were you not? A strong, you get out and work all day and your back wouldn't hurt. You were strong. You could tolerate, well, you didn't have any pain. The pain came later. But you were a strong individual. And you were proud of the fact that you could work and that you could do this, you could do that, and pick up these boxes. And my brother works for Food Line, whatever, Walmart, one of those. And he's almost 70 years of age, and he has to unload these crates and put them in the cold storage and all that. And he says to me, "I can't do it anymore." He's gotten to the place where he's lost his strength. And so he can't work like he used to. But strength is important to us. The ability to do things. The ability to, even now, to exercise. How many in here exercise? It's not a sin to put your hand up. You have to exercise, ladies and gentlemen. You have to. Even though your strength of youth is gone, you still have to exercise. You have to do more than walk in the house. You have to do more than walk around in the shopping mall. You've got to do something to keep your body active and to keep yourself strong. Samson, a strong man. He's identified, when you think of strength in the Word of God, physical strength, everyone thinks of Samson, because of course he's the strongest one we've ever read about, physically. And so Samson kills this young lion, leaves the carcass where he kills it, doesn't tell anyone about it, but he goes back to it later on, and he finds that a colony of bees have now built a honeycomb in the carcass of the lion. And you would say to yourself, something was wrong with that queen bee to build a colony in the carcass of the lion. Bees, queen bees, generally don't do that kind of thing. But now there's a beehive, and Samson takes some of the honey and doesn't tell his family where he gets it from. Why should he? He doesn't really, it would probably be unclean, because it's a dead animal. be an unclean process for him to do that. But he comes up with a riddle. He's a, if you look at his life and look at some of the things, he's a playboy. And so he forms this riddle. And the riddle is, who can recite the riddle? Out of the eater came meat. Out of the eater came meat. Out of the strong came sweetness. That's the riddle, basically. Now he's celebrating with his companions. They're having a festival that lasts for 7 days. In that 7 day period of time, these people are Philistines, by the way, which is the enemy of God, is the enemy of the people of Israel, enemy of Samson. Samson's birth was a miracle birth, and God said to his family, to his mother and to his father, this man is going to judge Israel. He's going to judge the Philistines. I've raised him up for that one thing to do. Everything else in his life is a tragedy. But that one thing that he does is what God has called him to do. So he's with his companions. They're celebrating. He gives the riddle. And they are going to, whoever, if they win, they get a change of shirt and pants. Basically, that's what the 30 sheets and so forth, garments. So in our modern day thinking, it would be shirts and pants. If anyone can solve the riddle. And he must have thought he was really cool about this because he's the only one who knows about the carcass of the lion, and he's the only one that knows about the beehive in the carcass of the lion. But if you notice in the scripture, something happens after he gives the riddle to his companions. And his companions, of course, were not companions. They were not friends. They were his enemy. But over the course of those 7 days, the riddle is solved because his companions go to his wife. She, if you read the account, she's a typical woman, isn't she? Look at what the Word of God says concerning his wife. And Samson's wife wept before him and said, thou dost but hate me and lovest me not. You don't love me, Samson, if you don't tell me what the riddle's all about. Men, have you ever heard that from your wives? Everything you read in Scripture is, there's no difference in people's attitudes. There's no difference in life. It may be 2,000, 2,500 years or so removed, but people are people. Women are women. Men are men. So she's crying, and she's saying, Samson, if you love me, and she keeps this up, and she just gives herself to her husband, so that he might tell her the riddle. But you see, before that, she was told by the Philistines, listen, if you don't tell us the riddle, we're going to kill you and your family. Of course, she was trying to protect her family. That's good. But of course, we know that she dies later, her family. So Samson gives in to the riddle, or tells her the answer to the riddle. And of course, she tells Samson's companions the answer. And the answer to the riddle is, and the answer to the riddle is, what is sweeter than honey and stronger than a lion? Isn't that it? Yeah. Now, what did that whole process do on behalf of those people who were occupied with that period of time? What was accomplished? I was thinking to myself, why this riddle? Why Samson had to kill the lion? Why he kept the information from his wife? And you come across a passage that tells that this is what God intends in order for Samson to revenge Israel on the Philistines. That's why God raised him up for that particular. So all of this works so that Samson, later on, can kill those who kill his wife, his companions, and then he kills 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of Aunt Esther's jaw. Some of you get that, some of you won't. Sanford and Sons. Esther one day told Sanford, I want you to know my name is in the Bible, right? And Samson says, yeah. He said, Samson used your jawbone to kill 1,000 Philistines. No one knows who they are. And his life ends in tragedy, even though he has done what he was required to do as a judge in Israel. Of all the judges that you read about, there's a couple of sad ones, but this one is probably the saddest of all. And his life is one of tragedy. And the riddle doesn't accomplish anything as far as the spiritualness of the occasion. You read that, and it reads like a newspaper. There isn't any spiritual application, is there? Do you find any? The only thing you can say is that he did what he was required to do as a judge. And that's all he did. He had his eyes put out. He was mocked. He was laughed at. And he was a curiosity. I don't know how big Samson was. He might have been a big man. But there's a lot of a tragedy in his life. And it doesn't seem like he's accomplished anything for God. Yes, he kills a lot of the Philistines because the Philistines are oppressing the nation of Israel. And they are an enemy. And they need to be defeated. And he defeats a segment of the Philistine society, but he does not kill all the Philistines. And then I turn to the other parable in the book of Ezekiel. I'm trying for myself to understand why in some cases in the scriptures, there is a great lesson to learn and a great spiritual presentation of the will of God, and people benefit from it when they read. Now, you say, well, how is this parable and this riddle of the two eagles, how is that going to pass on to us any spiritual lesson? Anyone have any clue? Anyone, tell me, tell us what that is going to accomplish. Anyone? Well, let's look at the parable. The parable involves a great eagle who comes and is described as landing in the top branches of the cedar trees of Lebanon. Of course, Lebanon, we know in the explaining of this particular parable, is not Lebanon, it's Israel itself. But you see, that's the parable. You give a name that's not the same name. That's the riddle. You use something that's, when you read that chapter, don't read the complete chapter, you don't get the interpretation. And so he's talking about the eagle that comes and lands in the tree is the eagle that represents the Babylonian Empire. Ezekiel is an exilic prophet. He prophesies during the exile. And his prophecies relate to the eventual destruction of Jerusalem. It has not occurred yet. There is not the complete destruction of Jerusalem. Israel went into captivity in 605 BC. That's the beginning of the captivity. It lasted 70 years. 535 was the end of the captivity when the people of Israel began to return to the Holy Land. But there were three stages. One in 605 BC, the other in 595 BC, and the other when Israel was completely destroyed in 587 BC. If you want the background, again, you go back to the Chronicles, the end of Chronicles, and 2 Kings, and read the background of the kings who were reigning and ruling at that time. As I said, the first eagle represents the country of Babylon, the empire of Babylon, the Chaldeans, and, of course, their king Nebuchadnezzar. And the Bible describes what takes place in chapter 17 of the book of Ezekiel. Thus says the Lord, a great eagle with great wings, long wings, it means it's the last, what do you call it? The last hinge on the wing was big and strong. It's called a pinion. It's the last section of the wing of the bird, that's what long-winged means, full of feathers, which represents countries defeated, which had divers colors, came into Lebanon, and of course this is Israel, Jerusalem, and took the highest branch of the cedar and cropped off the top of his young twigs and carried it into a land of traffic, which is in the land of Babylon, and set it in the city of merchants. He took also of the seed of the land, which is the king's seed, which is the king himself, and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by a great water and set it as a willow tree, and it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him, and the roots thereof were under him. So it became a vine and brought forth branches and shot forth sprigs. There was also another eagle. This eagle represents the nation of Egypt. At the time when Zedekiah was the puppet king in Babylon, there was a covenant that was made. And the king was to obey that covenant made by Nebuchadnezzar, but God approved of the covenant. Zedekiah was not allowed to rebel against Babylon. But we find in reading the scripture that he did. You go back to the book of Kings and you find out that he did rebel, and he tried to get another country, Egypt, to help him ward off the oppression of the Babylonians. They have entered into the city on a couple of occasions, and they have taken on a couple of occasions the good people, the strong people, the healthy people, like Daniel, and eventually like Ezekiel. To the extent that there was nothing left to govern except the poorer of the people. But Zedekiah believes that he can throw off the yoke of Babylon by forming a league with Egypt. That's what the second eagle is all about. The eagle represents Egypt, the one who's going to come and rescue the land and restore Israel to its proper place. But God says, your plan, Zedekiah, is not going to work. What happens to Zedekiah is that he is killed. His eyes are put out, whatever they do to Zedekiah. He dies because he rebelled against the will of the king of Babylon and God himself. But look at the end. It's amazing. Look at the end of this chapter. Look at what, in spite of all of what's occurred, in spite of the parable, in spite of the riddle that Ezekiel is given, look at what the scriptures say concerning what God is going to do, the spiritual application. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branches of the high cedar, and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one. A tender one. Where do you find that expression made? Where do you find a tender one in the Word of God in the Old Testament relating to the Messiah? It comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Isn't that the chapter that talks about the coming of the Messiah? The tender twig, the tender one, the young one. That's a statement of Messiah. A tender one. And we'll plant it upon a high mountain eminent. It's going to be outstanding. It's going to be exalted. It's going to be powerful. It's going to be famous. Didn't happen during the return of Israel to the promised land. It didn't happen. It hasn't happened. It will happen. In the mountains of the heights of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth branches and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar, and under it shall dwell all the fowl of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, I've made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. It's as if it's already occurred. I'm going to do it. This is what Turn to the second chapter of the book of Daniel. And look what Daniel says about the same thing that God is going to do. Look at chapter 2 of the book of Daniel. Now here, in the other, it's talking about the exaltation of the tree, the young tree that's going to be planted in the mountain of Israel. Now here, it talks about a mountain too. But the mountain is described differently, but refers to the same process that God is going to eventually do. And in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, the tender one. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Read Ezekiel, standing forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountains without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. It's the same kind of reference to what God is going to do in spite of the inability of man. In spite of man's frailty, in spite of man's sin, in spite of man's inability to govern, God is going to set up that kingdom. Israel, you're not going to be delivered by the nation of Egypt. They're not going to bring in the great utopia that you expect, your great deliverance. I'm going to do that in an appointed time when I say that it's going to be done, not when you want it done. What an amazing scripture we read when we read the accounts of what God is eventually going to do, and we read the book of Revelation, and we understand all of the circumstances behind all of the symbols that are given in the book of Revelation, and then God says that He is going to create a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, the thousand-year reign that Jesus is going to, where Jesus is going to rule and reign. That's the young branch, you see. That's the tender branch that that Ezekiel spoke of, and Isaiah in chapter 53 and verse 2 speaks of. And the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands is the same tender plant that we read about in the book of Ezekiel. Isn't that amazing? I think that's neat. Talking about the Word of God being good for this day and age, and if it's not good for you in this day and age, it'll never be. It's always been good. The only problem is Christians just don't read it. Just don't enjoy it. Just don't delight in it. Just don't have a ball with it. But you can do that. You can have a ball of Scripture. God gives us the opportunity. Thank God for His Spirit. Thank God for His love. Thank God for our Savior who came to give His life. So we start now so that we become part of that kingdom. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your grace. Thank You for Your blessings. Thank You for the truth of the Word of God. Thank You, dear God, for what we can learn and how we can make application. Lord, we're needy people. We need help. We need guidance. We need strength. Not physical strength, we need spiritual strength. Dear God, we need our faith to grow. We need to trust. And Lord, help us to do that. Thank You for Your Word. Dear God, I pray that You would bless our services this morning. Bless the pastor as he brings the Word of God. Help us, dear Lord, to enjoy Your Word, Your love, Your grace, Your forgiveness, in Jesus' name.